Okay, this morning we're going to continue our discussion and maybe even end it this morning if we're able to get through everything. But continue our discussion on the issue of homosexuality. And particularly this morning, discussing that specific aspect of this issue of homosexuality broadly, but more specifically, the issue of homosexual marriage. I mean, that's all the rage in our culture these days. That's front page news almost everywhere you go. It's on ballots in certain states. It's already passed. In other states, and Christians are, of course, at the forefront of opposition to this. But we do need, definitely need, wisdom to think about this issue clearly, to think about it in a way that is actually biblical and conducive. Homosexual marriage, then, is it an oxymoron? Just saying it that way, homosexual marriage, is it an oxymoron? Well, let me start this way. Scripture defines marriage. Marriage is an ordinance of God. It's established by God, it's sanctioned by God, and it's defined by God. Whether it's Genesis 2:24 or Matthew 19:5-6, the scripture is very clear that God created them male and female. God brought this bond, this covenantal bond, into existence, and that he blessed it. There's something about marriage, biblically speaking, in terms of God's ordinance, that is different from anything else you can find in the whole world. Sexual attraction, reproduction, even the desire to have fellowship and friendship and somebody with you and intimacy, even lifelong commitment between sexual partners. These things you can observe in creation at large. But there's nothing like marriage. Nothing remotely like marriage to be seen in all of the rest of the natural world. Marriage is not a societal contrivance. Making these statements, you know, so we're clear on what we're saying. Marriage is not a societal contrivance. It's not a social contract. It's not a individual contract between two different parties who have decided to contract together for their mutual benefit, such as you might find in other areas of society, like between two people who want to start a business or who want to buy something and sell something. They might contract with one another, and that contract is binding. And they're important, those kinds of contracts. That's not what marriage is. Now, there are some who would define it that way. Would define marriage merely as a contract between two individuals who see that it's in their best interest to bind together and forge ahead. Now, of course, if one person or the other breaks the terms of the contract, then they can, you know, the contract is dissolved and they can move their separate ways, right? That's what divorce is looked at. But marriage is not that kind of contract. Marriage is not a social contract. It's not merely some contracting agreement between two private individuals. Marriage, as such, is not established, it's not defined, it's not delimited by the individuals themselves who are involved, nor their families, nor even the state. That last point is something we're going to have to think about a little bit more. But marriage is an ordinance, again, established by God, sanctioned by God, defined by God in His Word. It's not something that is ordained or established or defined by man. That's a key point to remember in all this. And I think if we get that key point, it's going to help us in other regards. Another thing that needs to be said about marriage, and I'm going to read the Westminster Confession chapter on marriage in a minute here, but another thing that's important to understand about marriage is that it is not a post-fall ordinance or institution. Now, in other words, unlike the state, it is a institution that God established and blessed and defined and all that before sin entered into the world. Marriage is then, it's not given merely as something that is to restrain sinful desires, right? It can do that. Right? It can, in God's grace, do that. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 7, that you know, if you have these uncontrollable desires, you know, for that lady or for that guy, you better get married. It's better to get married and to put that in its proper, you know, put those desires in their proper context. It's better to marry than to burn. That's what the scripture says. But that's not what marriage is ultimately given for. It's not merely to restrain or put a check on sinful behavior like the state. Again, you see that quite clearly in scripture, that the sword of the state was given for the punishment of evildoers and so forth in scripture, to restrain wickedness. But marriage is before the fall. So it's, again, an institution. It's not defined by the state. It's not defined by any other institution that God created. God defined it in His Word. It's an institution that's set apart from others in that regard. Scripture also teaches, and we talked about this a lot in the Genesis class, so I'm not necessarily going to rehash it, but if you look at Genesis 2:24, and that original song sung by Adam, you'll see, "For this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Marriage is, its primary significance, its primary meaning is not contractual, but covenantal. The word there that's used in the Hebrew, "for this reason a man will leave," that one will leave and be united. The word there has to do with covenantal uniting, covenantally being bound to somebody. It's a word that's later used often in Scripture to describe God's relationship with His people. So when it says that He will be united, He will cleave to her, that language is covenantal language. So when the Scripture speaks of a man leaving his father and mother to be united to his wife, the context is covenantal. The understanding you're to take away is a covenantal understanding. Mary? Yes. She clave to her. That's right. It's the same thing. She would not let Naomi go on without her. She held fast to her. And it's that same kind of language. It's covenant. Yeah, it's a very good point, Mary. So, as we will learn from Scripture, as it unfolds, this covenantal bond between the man and his wife, Paul makes it very evident in Ephesians 5:31-32. That covenantal bond has for its highest and ultimate meaning and identity the covenant between God and His people. Marriage is an earthly analogy. This is what it is. It is an earthly analogy established by God, defined by God. It's an earthly analogy of Christ and His church, the bond between God and His people. Which is one reason we've talked about why there is no marriage in heaven. Because once you're there, once the reality, you're standing in the presence of the reality of it all, the types, the shadows, the analogies, they're gone. There doesn't need to be marriage anymore. You don't need to something to teach you about the covenantal bond between God and his people, because you're there. But that's at the very heart of what marriage is. You see, that's the very definition and meaning of what marriage is. It is an analogy between the relationship of God and his people. Not the relationship between God and God, or not the relationship between people and people, but between God and his people, between difference, between others, between those who are compatible and yet not the same. Okay. Having put all that out, let's look briefly at the Westminster Confession of Faith, because, if I'm going to talk about marriage, might as well use our Confession of Faith and look at what it says about marriage. So that's page 862, chapter 24 in our confession. And here's how the confession describes it. And if you you don't have it in the hymnal, but the proof texts that were given are also they're fundamental. The proof texts that were given for these are not just statements that have no background. These aren't statements without anchor. They have their anchor in the Word of God. So the first point: marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That's our confession of faith. So, if we're in the OPC, or in the PCA, or in another Reformed denomination that holds this to be their confession, and they're thinking of going into the voting booth and voting on this issue, you need to remember, if they're inclined to think, well, maybe it's okay, their confession is marriage is between one man and one woman. And then it goes on, of course it doesn't even need necessarily to address the issue of homosexual marriage, but it does need to address perversions of heterosexual marriage. So it goes on, neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. It's not lawful. It doesn't mean it never happens, but it's not lawful. It shouldn't happen. It does, but it shouldn't. Okay, that's the first point our confession makes. And it uses as its proof text Genesis 2:24, which we read, Matthew 19:5-6, our Lord's his own testimony on this in terms of what marriage is. And it also reads quotes from Proverbs 2:17. The second one, second paragraph, starts getting into the meaning and definition of marriage, its identity, what it is. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. Legitimate issue means offspring. And of the church with a holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. So it gives lots of the fruit of marriage. This is in God's intention. Marriage was ordained with these in view, that the wife and the husband should help one another in their calling. Remember Scripture talking about her being a helpmeet suited to him. He had a covenantal calling by God. The woman was raised up to help, and he needs that help, and she needs his help. They work together as man. This is man performing his covenant calling as male and female, as husband and wife. And part of that calling is to increase, be fruitful, and multiply, as Scripture says, to fill the world with a legitimate issue, a legitimate offspring. And of the church with a holy seed. This is covenantal. Again, their children. As those who are covenantally bound to the Lord, their children belong to the Lord. They're holy to the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7 again, Paul's that the confession's thinking of, that your children are holy, Paul says there. Even if one spouse happens to not be believing, if there is one believing spouse in the marriage, the children are holy. the children are counted as covenantal and belonging to the Lord to be treated as such. See, our confession is giving us an understanding, an orientation to what marriage is. We're not animals who just procreate, reproduce. Reproduction, our confession says, the scriptures teach, is properly within the bounds of marriage and the fruit of marriage. Sometimes it happens outside of marriage. That's not lawful. But nonetheless, marriage is the proper context for reproduction. And the filling of the church with holy seed, generation after generation after generation, that too is one of the beautiful products of marriage, covenantal marriage in the Lord. And for the preventing of uncleanness, again, Paul talks about it's better to marry than to burn. Don't engage in promiscuity and all of those things. Be satisfied with the wife of your youth. Cleave to your husband and love and desire him. Okay, I'm just going to move through these. If anybody has any questions, I'm going to come back to a discussion more properly on these things, but just wanted to read this for now.
Yeah. Is this our confession of faith? Is that a legally binding document for the church? Is it legally binding? Like,
in what sense you mean? No, I mean, well, go ahead.
Well, because I was listening to Moody, and you know, like, more gay people are getting more rights, more and more, and they said that unless you got it written in stone, that a statement like this, chapter one, it says that they can come out and sue you. Say, gay person come onto the church,
right,
and say that, you know, you won't marry us, you're discriminating,
right,
against us.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And I was just saying, is this a legally binding document of our church, the confession of faith? Would it be, you know, like,
yes, in that sense, I think it does afford us legal protection. In fact, there was just a ruling recently, not having to do with the OPC, but
yeah,
there's a Supreme Court ruling, yeah, I think, just recently, that said churches cannot be sued for just the kind of thing you're talking about, like the McElhaney's in San Francisco. That kind of issue has been settled, at least for now. Not to say they won't find some other avenue of ripping apart and tearing down churches that don't promote it, but it does afford us protection. You know, it's in our statement of faith. It's what we believe, and predates, you know, the coming in of somebody who might want to try to sue later or something like that. We have this as a guard. And that's for, so legally, yeah. Jim, do you want to add to that? No, I thought it's like that. Yeah. Okay. Any other quick questions? All right. Okay, paragraph 3, just to continue through this. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. It doesn't matter what color, race, so forth. The confession in the scripture is going to hold that the only true qualifier is that you marry a believer. You're of like faith. You yoke equally in the Lord. It's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, Papists, or other idolaters. Strong language. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. Several proof texts given here for this, but the ones that we've already mentioned are clear enough that we understand where the confession is coming from. And then the last chapter just deals with... let me just read it. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity. Who knows what that means? Come on, who could break it down?
I looked it up. It's within family.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. My daughter could probably do it. She knows how to break down things. Now, con is with, and sangui is Latin for blood. So with the same blood, right? So yeah, we're talking about marrying your sister, your cousin, that kind of a thing. And the scripture does teach that that's that's inappropriate. The marriage ought not to be within the degrees. Within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties so that those persons may live together as man and wife. There's a final chapter, or there's a final sentence in the original statement of the Confession of Faith. It's not actually in our OPC version. I don't necessarily know why they chopped it out of them in the statement. It might have seemed redundant for them. But the last, see, it's not in ours here in the hymnal, but the last paragraph in the original, or the last sentence in that paragraph in the original Confession of Faith said, "The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own." So it's a little more narrowly defining what consanguinity is and what the word might be teaching there. Maybe our denomination decided that was saying more than what's actually being taught in Scripture, or that it was just redundant. So just left that off. In any case, this is our church's understanding of marriage. The only quibble I have with this chapter is that it doesn't say what I said at the beginning of this class, that at the very heart of the meaning of marriage is that it was ordained by God to be an analogy of the covenantal bond between Christ and his church. It doesn't delve into that in our confession. And I think to miss that is a big oversight here. But I think the confession still spells out very biblically what marriage is all about. All right, so as a church, this is our confession. This is what we believe Scripture to be teaching as Christians. In the OPC, or those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the homosexual marriage, the idea of it, is an oxymoron. The coming together of a man and a man, or of a woman and a woman, in some kind of societal contract, whether you call it civil union or whether you call it marriage, it's not. Because man doesn't define marriage. The people involved don't define marriage. The state doesn't have the authority to define marriage. And that's right there, that last part. That's one of the aspects of the modern discussion on this that kind of make it murky, kind of throw things for a loop. And particularly Christians, they're getting caught up in, we need to answer this by granting that the state has authority to identify or define and sanction and all that marriage from the outset. I don't think this is necessarily tied to a particular political persuasion. I'm saying this. It could be, so be careful. When we're discussing this issue, we have to stand back and say, all right, it seems all to be locked up with, what is the state going to say? Is the state going to say it's legal or not legal? Is the state going to sanction it or not sanction it? Is the state going to define it differently so that it can be considered marriage, or is it not going to be defined differently? Is it going to be written down somewhere in law that it's a man and a woman, or that it could just be two consenting parties? And all of our energy and effort is driven to stopping that as Christians, right? Either preventing the state from taking that step, because once it does, the game's over, or in some cases, from trying to get that to happen. To me, it's a lot of sound and fury, because I think Christians ought to be able to step back and look at this and say, what has the state to do with this to begin with? I mean, there is a certain sense in which the state does have authority with respect to marriage. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see it clearly if a husband's abusing his wife or kicking her out or something like that, it's the lawful authorities that come in and protect her, right? Divorces and things like that took place, and there needed to be a kind of a governing of the divorce process so that there was fairness and justice and equity in that horrible situation. So the state does have to come in at that level. But to go out and say, I need to get a license from you to get married, because after all the state sanctions and all of that, for me, that's part of the problem in this discussion. Just looking at this from a purely biblical point of view, as I said earlier, God ordains this marriage. God sanctions it. God defines it. A marriage can exist even without some license given you by some group of people, right? And it did for a long time before the state decided that, hey, we could tax this, or we can get some money from this, or whatever. So our energies with respect to this issue shouldn't be so necessarily caught up with what has the Supreme Court said, or what is it going to say, or what does the state constitution say, or what is it going to say. If the state does, you know, Illinois or whatever state you might live in, or the country as a whole, if it does come down to a point where it says legally, constitutionally, male and male can be married in our eyes, female and female can be married in our eyes, Christians are still in a position where their confession is going to now stand over against the confession of the world. That's it. We're just going to have to continue to go back to our statement of faith and say, no, that's not marriage. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not marriage, biblically speaking. Because again, you don't define marriage. The couples involved don't define marriage. The state doesn't define marriage. God does. I wanted to put that before you this morning, that a lot of what Christians are doing today in terms of this issue is kind of, they're approaching it from a kind of a legislative angle. But the game really is in definition. The game really is for us to recognize who ordained this, who sanctioned this. And it isn't those who are trying to act like they ordained it and sanctioned it. It's God. Mark.
Should a justice of peace marry people, or is your view that's really the church should recognize marriage?
Yeah, but it's different in different cultures. So for when justice of the peace started getting involved, I don't know. But I know historically, and some of you are better historians than I am, but historically, in cultures where justice and peace were present, a lot of times their role was merely to recognize what was already perceived as marriage by common law. I see that. And now we have you on the roll of those who are married so that we can provide you with whatever legal protection, you know, like I said, in divorce matters and stuff like that, that may be necessary. I don't think it's necessary, though. I don't think, biblically speaking, it's necessary for a justice of the peace to be present, or the captain of a naval vessel or something like that. Or it is, so in that respect, again, because it predates that kind of governing structure, I don't think it's necessary for that governing structure to sanction it or license it or in that respect. I do think it's more properly, for Christians anyway, something that is bound up to the church. Although I'm reticent to say that marriage is a church ordinance, because it's not just given to Christians, right? Non-Christians, too, can marry, and they don't need to necessarily do so in the church. But I think doing it in the church is recognizing this is from God, this is of God, God sanctions it, God defines it, and God gives it its meaning. And so that's why Christians would prefer that, if possible. Okay. two questions. Lars?
I don't know, I just got in late, so I missed a whole bunch of this, but so you may have already answered this question, but isn't that appropriate for the society at large to recognize marriage, to recognize the relationship between man and woman, to recognize the children coming from that marriage, who they belong to?
Mm-hmm.
And so the state, as an agent of the broader society, does that through the licensing, through, for example, you can marry, you don't have to send to a justice of the peace or no judge or something like that, but ministers, religious, I mean, I guess you go into Greek too, I suppose, they usually have the same kind of authority.
Yeah, well,
but,
recognition is one thing, and I think that is proper. But I think our current structure has taken a step beyond just recognition.
But see, you have to, if you're going to adjudicate something like a divorce, or as Lars suggested, who's the rightful protector of the children or guardian of the children, you have to have some definition that is going to be accepted by the government. So I don't think it's improper for us to want the government to properly recognize what marriage is.
Yeah. Now I hear what you're saying, but they're not going to come to this definition.
It may not. but I can certainly vote in a way that will lend for that.
It shouldn't come to that definition.
Yeah, it's true. That's all good point. Jim?
As an illustration of what you say of how when states get involved, it somewhat complicates the issue. In some states, it's so silly what they do. I mean, there are some people I've married 30 and 40 years ago that I'm not sure are married.
Oh, yeah.
I came in from outside the state. I had to get documents. I had to stay around over the weekend to file documents in the home county of the groom's mother and in something similar for the bride. When I was marrying people in Denver, you had to fill out the document in brown or green ink, or they were not married. I mean, literally, brown or green ink, or invalid marriage.
Yeah.
It just goes on silly, silly, silly. Once the state gets involved, you think logic, like a statement of what marriage is important. No. They get ridiculous.
Yeah. Well, you know, that kind of goes to the point, too. I mean, I know the bell's already rang, so we need to stop. But it goes to the point that I was saying that to a degree, Christians are spinning their wheels and wasting a lot of energy trying to use this vehicle as the vehicle to fight this fight. And it's not where the actual fight is. They're using one of the most unwieldy systems known to man to tackle a very precious and important biblical issue. I guess I'm just kind of hoping the Christians would step back and even begin to examine the presuppositions that go into some of the thoughts regarding the state and its relationship to marriage to begin with. Because it's going to bear on us as a church. I mean, at the end of the day, if a couple walks in, John and Joe, and they tell us we're married and they want the church to recognize them as such, because the state does, what's our final authority going to be? Let's say we've lost the cultural battle, okay, as Christians, and the state's gone the way of, you know, Sodom and defines marriage as a legal contract between two consenting parties or something like that. Are we going to say, oh, okay, we'll recognize this as a married couple and I'll give you marital counseling, you know, stuff like that? No. We're not. Because at the end of the day, the state didn't make this decision. God did. And we're bound to what he says in his word.
I agree with you entirely. I mean, the state, unfortunately, has to represent the will of the people. And the will of the people, biblically, historically, has always been very poor.
Yeah, right.
You know?
Right.
You know, they've always made the wrong decision.
Right.
the church, where we stand is we need to stand firm in the church and say, fine, let the world burn, let Rome burn. The church is the church. And that's why I think what happened last week was very good, because fine, the state almost is obligated to recognize. Because what if the prevailing culture was whites can't marry blacks by state law?
Right.
That would in our minds we would see that as completely wrong. Just as the world sees what the homosexual marriage ban is wrong for the same purpose.
And they even use the two as an analogy.
Right, exactly. And from a purely logical perspective, you can't really argue that point. Fine, but the church is a separate entity. The church is a separate, and that's where we need to protect ourselves and say, fine, you want to recognize it civilly? Great, but you can't, there needs to be a separation from the church.
Yeah.
And that's where the battle is making sure that law stands firm. Right.
Our confession of faith and whatever the laws of society might be and the definitions of society might be could be at odds, and often are.
So
I think Dennis is comment at the beginning. Are we legally kind of bound or protected by that? I think we are, at least in the present. Might be that we're not one day, but at least we are in the present. And
because, evangelical churches, a lot of evangelical churches, if you ever, been at like a Baptist church or independent Bible church, they have like a statement of faith. It's very short. Yeah. It's very brief. It doesn't cover all the things that the Westminster Confession covers.
That's true.
And
so we have more broad protection in that regard.
We have something. Hey, this is in their in their church documents.
Right.
You can't come in here and the gay people can't come in here and say this is the they can't take over and say this is what, because we're legally bound.
That's true. Yeah, it's true. It's and nice to have a confession.
Right. And so our battle is to make sure that distinction is protected.
All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the guidance we have from your word and how you have established this institution of marriage. Even before sin entered the world, it is beautiful, it is precious in your sight. It is a fitting analogy to your covenant love and bond with your people. We pray, Father, that in the churches, that this true meaning would be upheld and taught and protected. And we pray to the degree that you give us grace, we are able, as Christians, to have an influence on our broader culture and society and resist the tide that would devalue and diminish this beautiful institution that you have established. We know that this is the way of the world, to corrupt, to twist the truth, to call that which is evil good. But Father, we pray that your church, again, would be protected from this the spirit of this age, of this world. And help us, Lord, know where the fight truly lay. Help us, Lord, to focus our efforts where it is truly most fitting and conducive. Help us to examine our own presuppositions and come to a more biblical worldview on this matter. And we do pray, Father, for those who may be struggling with the sin of homosexuality, who long for intimacy, like unto marriage, but cannot have it fulfilled in the manner that they would desire. We pray, Father, that you would give them hearts open to the gospel. And for Christians who are all likely who are likewise struggling, Father, pray that you'd give them the grace to walk in sexual purity and to find their need for intimacy and closeness that they cannot find in marriage. Help them, though, to find it in you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.